And I'd invite you, while you're being seated, to turn not to Luke chapter 8 this morning, but to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to take a little break from Luke as we prepare. We have about 7 weeks until Easter. And so we're going to take this time to prepare our hearts for that great celebration feast of the resurrection. And as we do, as we begin this morning looking at Deuteronomy 8, we're going to see that Israel is on the brink of entering into the promised land. Their future is bright. It's hopeful. It's out in front of them. But before entering into that promised land and that rest that they're being given, God calls them, and I want you to hear this as I read the scripture this morning, that God calls them to remember where he's led them and why he's led them the way that he did. Because we can be a forgetful people. And so we're entering into a special season of preparation as we prepare for Easter. And this passage will invite us to ask a similar question of ourselves, of how does God prepare his people for joy? How does he prepare his people for joy? So hear now God's word to you from Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 5. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you go and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that it is by your grace that we know you, that you have made yourself known and revealed yourself through your written word. And Lord, you have revealed yourself through your living word, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us this morning as we consider this text, how often we are like these, and that we forget where you've led us out from and what you're leading us into. Lord, would you open our eyes, quicken our hearts, and help us to live lives that would glorify you, in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever been driving down the road and, you know, 20 or 30 miles goes by and all of a sudden you realize that 20 or 30 miles have gone by and you didn't even realize it? You know, maybe you even took an exit or you took a left-hand turn or a right-hand turn and all of a sudden you're like, how did I get here? You know, if you've been a driver for very long and you drive routes that you're familiar with, undoubtedly you know that experience where all of a sudden you realize, I don't even remember driving here. What was happening there? We were on autopilot, you know? We just get into a routine, and we know what we're doing, and we just start coasting along. And the thing is that almost never happens unless it's in familiar or easy-to-travel terrain. Like, I doubt that that's ever an experience that you've had while trying to navigate downtown New York City. Right? You're probably very attentive at those moments. But it's when we're out on the highway and just, you know, or in the ease, in the comforts, and it's comfortable and familiar, then we can slip into that autopilot. And that is what is happening here in this text, that God is warning the people not to do, because we can fall into it, not just driving, but we can fall into that autopilot spiritually too, where we cease from the concerted effort to make sure that we're in the right lane, that we're doing the right things. And so if we're not careful, we can fall into that spiritually. And here in this text, that's what God is warning the Israelites about. Well, who are these people that he is speaking to? Just because we haven't been in Deuteronomy, we've been in Luke, I'll just want to paint a real broad picture of what we've got here. He is speaking to the second generation of Israelites. The first generation of Israelites all died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Their unbelief led them out into the wilderness, and so God allowed them to perish. This group is that generation after. So these are those who grew up, think about it, this group of people grew up eating manna every day. They didn't know anything other than that. They grew up watching the cloud go out in front of them, the cloud by day and fire by night. This was their experience. These are those who heard the stories of Exodus. And maybe some of them, because they were 20 years old and younger, they might have lived it. But the majority of this population are hearing the stories of the Exodus. They didn't live it in the same way that the previous generation did. And so they have a very different experience. And it's easy when that's the reality. If you think about, just think about as someone who comes over here from a communist nation, some, you know, place where they were under hard iron fist. And that first generation will often be very diligent to make sure that they're aware of, you know, the relationship that they have with government. The second generation, they might be a little bit like, yeah, you know. And then the third generation, they're pretty relaxed. That happens over and over again. And so we can be very quickly, we can fall into comfort, into familiarity. And so it is the same spiritually, that these ones were those who didn't actually, for the vast majority of them, the Exodus and the slavery of the past was not their lived reality. It was their parents. It's easy to lose sight after a while. They're here sitting on the east side of the Jordan River, and they're about to move into the Promised Land. And so this warning God gives them is a warning not so much about the warfare that's going to take place, but it's what's coming after. What is God most concerned about? He is warning them about once they're in their homes, once they've established their routines, once they've got this comfort, the warning, the caution, that they might go into autopilot, that they might begin to forget. And so God knows that danger. He knows the danger not of war, but of the complacency, the danger of forgetting God. And so that's why he says, remember the whole way that the Lord, your God, has led you. You know, he explains and he gives us this command to remember. It's actually quite remarkable that apart from one other command, this is the most common command of Scripture. Only one other command is, I think, more repeated, and that is fear not. But remember, why does he continually tell us to remember? Well, because we are a forgetful people. We forget. And so he's explaining, he wants them to look back. This generation has wandered in the wilderness their entire lives, 40 years. And he explains that this season of discipline, this season of trial, pointing back over those 40 years, he explains why he did it. That there's a clear purpose. And he uses these seasons to cleanse us, to purge us, to humble us, to remind us of what we are and who he is. And God does this quite regularly, actually. There's a pattern in the Scripture of God using seasons of time, often in 40-day or 40-year blocks. But Noah, think about, just glance through Scripture. Noah and the 40 days of rain, 40 days and nights. Moses, when he's exiled from Egypt, he He goes off into Midian and he's there for 40 years while the Lord prepares him. Israel, the previous generation of Israel, they wait at the foot of Mount Sinai for 40 days while God speaks to Moses and God gives the law to Moses. And then that same generation who would fail the test when they sent spies into the land would wait 40 days. These are seasons. These are times of testings and trials and teaching. And now here, God is using, he's actually explicitly stating, I use this 40-year period to do a very specific work in you to bring about good. And as you consider each of those iterations, all those various periods of time, seasons where God works, you know, whether it was Noah or Moses or Israel, that he uses those times to purge, to prepare, to equip us, to test us, to cleanse us. And it's for our good. You know, these seasons come to us individually, as personally. The Lord will send us into seasons where these things are happening, where he tests us and purges us and cleanses us of things. And other times it's corporately. Now, I'm going to tell you that the focus of my sermon this morning is to actually to prepare you to consider how to enter into this season called Lent. That as a church, the church historically, since you know the infancy of the New Testament church, has had a 40-day period prior to entering to the feast of Easter that prepares the hearts. Sometimes these trials, these seasons that God brings us through are individually, like you might be in the middle of one personally right now in your life where you know God is leading you through a trial, a season of discipline, a season of cleansing and purging. And then sometimes he leads us corporately as a church through that. And this is one of those seasons where God can use to work in us good for our spiritual good. Here in this text, we're going to see that God uses these seasons, one, to guard us, two, to teach us, and three, to prepare us, to guard us. Look at verse 2 and 3. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And you might not see guarding in this text, not explicitly. It's not the way it's spoken. But think about the opposites. When God humbles us, it's because pride has begun to rise. When he begins to test us, it's because self-sufficiency is rising. And so he's guarding us. He's guarding us from forgetfulness. He brings us through seasons in order to help us to not forget. Remember, he says the whole commandment. Remember the whole way. Why does God remind us? Why does he command that command so often? Because we are a forgetful people. We forget. We forget our Egypt. The Egypt that we came out of. We forget the manna that he's provided for us. We forget answers to prayer. We forget our own weaknesses. And we forget our dependence upon God. These are ways which we forget God regularly, because comfort dulls our memory. When we get comfortable, when we get into seasons of everything's good, everything's fine, routines, they numb our gratitude. And so blessings become, they become entitlements. We begin to expect and think that they'll always be there. And that's why God leads us through seasons, individually and corporately, through seasons of testings, through seasons of discipline, through seasons of trial. Not because he delights in discomfort. That's not it. But because our memory often needs to be jogged. We need to have our memories jogged. And so it's like the rumble strip down the middle of the highway. You know, we don't ride on the rumble strip, do we? That's not where we want to be. But those are good because when we start to doze, when we start to grow lazy, that rumble strip is alarming and it wakes us up. And so are these seasons of life where God will might lead you individually or lead us corporately into these areas where he begins to wake us up to help us to remember. And so sometimes the fastest way for us to remember what sustains us is for God to actually temporarily remove it from us, that we might no longer have it. And that's that rumble strip of life where he begins to say, hey, what have you been trusting in? What have you been resting in? We fall into another area where God guards us, not just forgetfulness, but our pride and self-sufficiency. Here in the text, he's concerned, he's warning that they go into the land and that they forget him and they begin to be comfortable without him. Forgetfulness is the seed that gets, you know, and then from that forgetfulness blooms pride. When we forget the Lord our Maker, then we become proud and self-sufficient. And we begin to think, not because we're not in an open rebellion. That's not it. It's not like you actively say, or I actively say, I am my own God. It's not what we do, but we begin to functionally act that way when we forget, when we cease to remember. It's not open denial, but it's like this quiet self-sufficiency. And so verse 11, if you just drop down, it's not in our scripture reading this morning, but if you just drop down, he'll actually make it very clear what his concern is in verse 11 through 14. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's when you've eaten and you're full, when your houses are built, when your gold multiplies, when all is well, and we're in these seasons of just coasting, then our hearts get lifted up, and we begin to forget the Lord our God. Proverbs tells us this same warning, where in Proverbs 30 says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So he's saying, Lord, just help me to just stay down the middle. I don't need to be in either extreme. And lest we think that this is just an Old Testament problem, like the believers of the Old Testament, that this is an issue, hear an alarming and very sobering word spoken to the New Testament church in Revelation 3. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, for you say, what is it that they're saying? I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is to a New Testament church, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a danger. Hunger rarely ruins us. Hunger rarely ruins us. Fullness more often does. Our fullness when we are content and we have all that we need. And so God guards us. God guards us from our pride and our self-sufficiency. Why? Because he's teaching us to cry and depend upon him, to call out to him, to wait on him. Sometimes it's by hunger. Sometimes it's by limitations. Sometimes it's by removing the props that we so comfortably lean upon, taking them out from underneath us, and we realize then that I was not leaning on God, I was leaning on something else. You know, when the bank account is strong, when all is well, when the diagnosis that you've been praying for comes back clean, the cancer's not there anymore, you know, you're not worried about that anymore. When the family's thriving, you know, when everything's good, the kids are all doing everything's fine, and we grow content in that. when life is stable and the routines of life are there and we've got this rhythm that, you know, then the pressures of life begin to lift, then where do you function without prayer? Where in your life do you just begin to go into autopilot and no longer seek the Lord? No longer pray and reach out and ask for His wisdom? You stop feeling dependent. You assume rather than ask. Where? Each of us, that might look different for each of us. But at these times and in these places, it's where we're most vulnerable. It's in those places where we feel comfortable, where we're no longer dependent upon the Lord. That's where we're most vulnerable to forgetfulness. That's where we're most vulnerable to pride and to self-sufficiency. And so He brings us through seasons, personally and corporately, through times of humbling and testing and trials, in order to reorder us, in order to realign us. And it can be uncomfortable because it's the rumble strips. Maybe that's what the sermon title should have been called, the rumble strips of life. But here we need to know something. You need to know this, that if God is leading you through those rumble strips, don't despise the Lord's correction. Don't despise His correction. Why? Because it's evidence of His grace upon you. It's evidence that He is with you and for you and near you. And His desire is to lead you into rest. You know, if God guards His people by using seasons of humbling, whether it's personal or corporate, why would we despise those seasons that humble us? If God does that to guard us, He does it also to teach us. He teaches us, if you look at verses 3 through 5, and He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. You know, when Sarah and I were first married, the Reverend Paul Morgan was the minister presiding over our marriage. And he said in his charge to us, he said to Sarah, he said, "Will Adam always do what's right?" And he answered it for her to make sure that she got the question right. No, Adam will not always do what's right. Will he fail? Yes. And then he followed through with these words. He said, "But know this, God teaches a man much through his failures." God teaches a man much through his failures. I've never forgot those words. And in fact, to this day, when I conduct a wedding ceremony, you will get the same charge that I was charged with. I try to do what Paul told Timothy, that which you've heard, commit to faithful men. I figure if it was good enough for me, it's good enough for you. If I conduct your wedding, you're going to get the same charge that was charged to me. Because, and it's true, that one particular statement that he made in that overall charge, that God teaches a man much through his failures, is true. You know, that he uses seasons like that. Seasons of discipline, seasons of us falling down on our face in order to get our attention. So that we might say, you know what, I have not been calling on the Lord. I have not been depending on Him. I have been doing this all on my own, being self-sufficient. And He teaches us what we truly need. He teaches us that man doesn't live by bread alone. This bread, Jesus quotes this verse, this exact text in the wilderness, when He's out in the wilderness after being tempted for 40 days, another 40-day period. He's tempted to turn stones into bread. And He refuses to. Why? Well, because it's not just about bread. It wasn't just about Him filling His belly. It was about the difference between independence and autonomy versus submission to the Father. You know, He said later on, "My food is to do the will of my Father." See, his was to always seek to do the Father's will. And so the bread wasn't simply a sustaining of his flesh. It was a symbol of whether or not he would be independent and autonomous, or whether or not he'd be submissive to the Father. Stones to bread, not the Father's will, so Jesus refused to. He refused to take anything that was not given by the Father. And so these seasons, they teach us what we truly need, and they teach us that he sustains us. He sustains us. Verse 4, you know, it's clear. He gives the manna. He provides and he meets their needs. But you know, this bread doesn't have to be literal bread like flour and water. That which you put your hopes into. What is it that you build your comforts around? Certainly food is, you know, if we take that away, that becomes very important really quick. But there's other things that we latch onto, and they become out of balance. You know, when our jobs become our everything, when our identity is wrapped up in that, or it's our health or stability or your bank account, your approval of others, all of these things, when we're depending on those for our satisfaction, when we're depending on those for our joy, the Lord may lead us through trials in order to help us to see what we're depending on. And here we learn in those seasons where our true comfort lies. What is our only comfort in life and death? We say it through the Heidelberg Catechism quite regularly, but do we actually mean it when we say it? That Jesus Christ, knowing that he died for me, and I don't have the words memorized, I'm sorry, but we say those words, and sometimes we need to actually stop and pause and say, is this true of me? Is it true that Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, that I am his and not my own, that's my only comfort? Or where else do I have comforts? What is my comfort? You know, note that the Lord teaches us through withdrawing things from time to time in seasons of life. It's a normal cycle in which God does. And one of the things that fasting does. Voluntary fasting, as we, you know, depending on if you've ever experienced fasting, it teaches us this very thing. It teaches us that where we are comfortable, where we run to for our comforts, where we've been placing our hopes and our securities, and in fasting for periods of time, whether it's one day or more, it teaches us that what we truly need, and it teaches us that he sustains us, and it reminds us that our comforts don't come from these things, the worldly things. So that Paul is able to say, I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content in times of hunger and times of plenty, because he teaches something else along the way during these seasons of guarding, and that is that he loves you. That he loves you. I've already mentioned it, but you know, don't despise the discipline of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord corrects those who he loves. The Lord chastens, the Lord disciplines, the Lord leads through trials those who he loves. It's one of the surest signs that you are his if he disciplines you. If he chastises you, as the King James says. You know, correction is one of the surest signs of God's grace in you. If he does not correct you, that ought to concern you, because you might not be his. Correction, don't despise it. You know, learn the lessons. What's the application here? If he's trying to teach us something, well, then the application is learn the lesson. That would be, you know, but what lessons? What lessons is he teaching us? God doesn't waste wilderness wanderings. He doesn't waste those times. Those are meaningful times. Understand, don't simply ask, why is this happening? But ask yourself, Lord, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to teach me? When something's removed, when something's delayed, when something is denied, when the Lord says no, like the madman of Gadara that we saw last week, he prayed, he begged the Lord, and the Lord said no, go home. When the Lord says no to us, let him teach you what it is that you truly need. What is our response in those times, though? So often, our response in those times when he says no is, I'll make it happen. I'll make it work. You're praying about a particular thing and the Lord doesn't provide. What do? We run off and go into crazy amounts of debts in order to try to, furnish, fund whatever plan of whatever we're doing. We run ahead and we go into positions, and then the Lord will actually allow us to do that. And then when we begin to cry out to him, when we're in over our heads, we have to say, Lord, help. And he begins to remind us of where our sustenance really is. Learn that he sustains you. Notice here that Israel lacked variety. They lacked, they got manna, and more manna. They got manna. They lacked variety. They lacked luxuries. They lacked stability, but they didn't lack God. He was with them. And you know something? By all accounts, the Lord hasn't abandoned you. You know how? I know it, because you're still here. You ever thought about that? You're still here. He has not abandoned you. He has sustained you this far. And he is with you this far. And so, it might not, their provisions looked radically like, wow, their shoes never wore out in 40 years. Their feet didn't swell. He provided manna from heaven. That's pretty remarkable. But for us, more often than not, the ways in which he sustains us is through the quiet, ordinary means of just his providing for us in ways. It's not dramatic, but it's just quiet, daily faithfulness that he provides for us. And have you learned that yet? Have you learned that he sustains you? These seasons, these trials, they're there for us to be taught that. And ask yourself, am I resisting that lesson? Or am I submitting? Am I interpreting discipline and discomfort as rejection? Or do I interpret that as love, which I submit to? These are the things which God teaches us through limitations, through discipline, through pain, through seasons of trial. And why would we avoid what he's designed to teach us? Why would we avoid that? Well, he guards us, he teaches us, but he also prepares us. In verse 1, in verse 5, I won't reread them, but in verse 1 and 5, I just want you to note the goodwill of God in this text. What is the goodwill of God in this text? He wants them to be able to go into the promised land and enjoy it. And the only way to truly enjoy God's blessings is if we don't forget the giver. If we enjoy the gift, but forget the giver, then we cannot properly enjoy the gift. And so God in his goodwill is reminding them that he wants them to go into the promised land. He wants them to have all those goodness that he was talking about in verse 11 through 14. He wants them to have that, but only as they remember the giver. And we cannot truly enjoy the gift if we don't enjoy the giver. And so he wants them, we know that the rest, he wants them to go into this rest, into the promised land. But we know that that rest isn't a final rest. Hebrews 4 tells us as much, that Joshua, if Joshua had given them rest, God would have not spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever enters to God's rest has rested from the works, which works as God did from his. This rest that the book of Hebrews is talking about is not the promised land. It's a rest that's secured by Christ. It's a rest that we enter into through Christ. And so these seasons actually prepare us. They don't just guard us. They don't just teach us. They actually then prepare us for the true rest. Or may I say, they prepare us for the true Son. The true Son. In Exodus 4, Israel is called the Son, God's Son. And God speaks to them in this context. But Israel didn't remember the whole law any more than we remember the whole law. Israel failed in the wilderness, and Israel failed even when they went into the promised land to be the son that God called them to be. And Colossians 2 tells us, though, that these things are types and shadows, that the substance belongs to Christ. The rest that we enter into is not temporal. It's eternal. And we're led into it not by Joshua, the captain of an army. We're led into it by Jesus, the captain of our soul. And he secured that rest by being the son that Israel and we fail to be. He actually lived as the son that submitted to the Father. He fasted in the wilderness. He refused to turn the stones into bread. He lived as the son that lived under the Father's submission. When he lived, when you read the Gospels and you see him living by the Father's word and his will, he's not merely giving you and I an example of how to follow him. He quotes this exact passage in order to teach us that he is being the son that Israel couldn't be. He's being the son that you and I couldn't be. He is restoring what Adam lost, the rest that was lost in the garden. Jesus is recapturing it. And it is these seasons of testing, they prepare us for the true son, the true rest, shall I say. He remembered the whole law. Jesus remembered the whole law. He kept all that Moses commanded the Israelites. Jesus did it. Jesus actually successfully lived this out. So that now, when the Lord leads us through seasons of discipline, through seasons of trial, it's not out of anger. It is out of his grace to prepare us for the true son, who is, by the way, the true bread. The true bread from heaven. The time, you know, these times of hunger that they went through, these times of, they got their manna every day. God fed them with manna, but they became discontent with it. You know, and who wouldn't, to be honest? I mean, don't put them down. You too would. So would I. But you know what's not so funny? Is when we become discontent with the true bread of heaven. When we become discontent, not, you know, Jesus said in John 6, your fathers ate the manna and they died. And then later on he says, I am the bread of life. When we, you know, are like Israel and we're not content with Christ. We're not content with his provisions. Then we too are just like them. Because it's the ordinary means. You know, have you ever thought about what we do every Sunday here? You get the same thing every week. You get worship. You get, you know, the preached word. You get the sacraments. You get a benediction. Do you grow discontent and wish there was more to that? The manna from heaven? This is his provision for you, for me, that we could grow and be strengthened and be led. And so he allows us to go through seasons to teach us that he is the true son and the true bread. We are like the Israelites. And he, the true son, the true bread, entered into discipline for us. He entered into discipline. In Hebrews 5, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Later on in Hebrews, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Remarkable. He learned obedience as a son, even despising the shame, but he had something out in front of him. He had the joy of your redemption, the joy of a people called by his name that he was able to look to and look beyond the shame of the cross, the redemption of a people. If God prepares his people before entering into blessings. If Jesus himself entered into discipline for us, even learning obedience as a son, before he ever received joy, why would we rush into celebration without preparation? When the church has set apart a season to humble us, to teach us, to prepare us, to reorder us, why shrink back from that? Well, the answer, we shouldn't. The real answer, we don't like it. Our flesh doesn't like it. This season historically called Lent isn't something new. Even churches that don't look at the liturgical calendar, the church calendar, they will occasionally call for their members to fast even for 40 days at random times of the year to focus on some serious matter. But may I suggest that we already have that? It's an ordinary way of God forming his children, where we are prepared. So this Lent, as we journey together, we're going to discover how the Lord uses these seasons to prepare us, and hopefully to actually prepare us for that great feast of Easter. We're going to use a special sermon series. We won't be back in Luke until after Easter. And we're going to have a special devotional rather than the our daily worship devotional will be specifically tied to the Ten Commandments in order to help prepare us, to show us our need for him. As we focus on this season of time, to learn what it means to hunger rightly, to hunger for the things which God would have us to hunger for, and to put away and to put off those things which he would have us to put off, and to put on those things which he would have us to put on. Not binding consciences. We know that you're not bound, you're invited into this. We know that we have liberty to either recognize days or not, and that's fine. But we're acknowledging something that's ancient, that God prepares his people before he blesses them, that he humbles his people before he exalts them, and he teaches people before he entrusts them. So as we prepare for the cross and the resurrection and the days to come here, as we move towards Easter, we will look at these at the practice of fasting and Lent, not as payment, but as a participation in the way that our Father shapes us as sons and daughters. Why do this? Why not just go into autopilot? After all, autopilot is so much easier. It's so much, just get into a zone, float along. Well, when we think about where we're heading, we're not in our car heading towards our annual vacation. We are heading towards the empty tomb, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be prepared for that properly. Though we're redeemed and we're surrounded by all of God's provisions, we are prone to allow the comfort and ordinariness of life to dull our senses. And so, autopilot, so much easier. But we're going to, use this time. We're not going on a vacation. We're heading towards the tomb that's empty for you. If Christ endured the cross set before him before he got the joy, let us not arrive at the resurrection casually. Let us arrive awake. Let us arrive hungry and expectant, because God uses these seasons, whether it's personally in your own life or corporately, he uses these seasons to guard us, to teach us, and to prepare us. And if so, and perhaps this Easter, as we celebrate the great feast of the resurrection, maybe it'll be richer, deeper, and more full, brighter, because we slowed down to prepare in order that we might be able to rejoice. Well, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we like comfort. We confess that we like to be in autopilot, where our routines are so normal and nothing disrupts us, and we don't need to ask you for direction because we know it. But Lord, we know that in those times we're most prone to become self-sufficient, proud, and forgetful. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, that not just because we're approaching Lent this Wednesday, but that in all of our life, Lord, whether you're leading one through a particular season, even already leading, these dear ones through personal and individual seasons of trial, would you help us to not forget your goodness? Lord, guard us from pride and forgetfulness. If we're in these seasons, Lord, would you help us to teach us what we truly need, and that you do sustain us and that you do love us? And Lord, would you prepare us for the true Son, the bread of life, and help us to be content with what you provide. Lord, I ask that you would work these things in us individually and corporately for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.